cross before me, the world behind. No turning back, raise the banner high. It's not for us, it's all for you. Let the heavens shake and split the sky. Let the people clap their hands and cry. It's not for us, it's all for you.
Not to us,
not to us, but to your name.
Thank you.
Praise the Lord. Good morning, everyone. Hallelujah. You may be seated. We're going to go into our lesson this morning. I have a couple of readings that we're going to do right from the start, right out of the scripture. We're going to turn to Matthew 28. Now, our lesson doesn't have all of this to be read, but it's included in the notes. So I want to read it because I think it's important, maybe not so much for the church per se, because most of us are familiar with this, but I think it's important that we put it all in context. So I'm going to read from Matthew 28, and we're familiar with that. I'm going to start at verse 16. Matthew 28, 16. I'm reading from the New King James Version. I didn't warn anybody about that. Then the 11 disciples went away into Galilee to the mountain which Jesus had appointed for them. When they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Notice they're worshiping Jesus. So they recognize who he is by now, finally, after the resurrection. And Jesus came and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen." Now, I've asked a couple people to read, because these are all written by different people, except for Acts and Luke are the same person. But I want to hear different. Want us to hear different voices. So, Sister Rebecca, Mark 16:15. Una
microfona. And he said unto them, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel unto every creature."
Amen. And Rebecca's husband.
And he said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled, which were written in the law of Moses, and in the prophets, and in the Psalms concerning me." Then opened he their understanding, that they might understand the scriptures. And said unto them, "Thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And ye are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you. But tarry ye in the city of Jerusalem until ye be endued with power from on high." And he led them out as far as to Bethany, and he lifted up his hands and blessed them. And it came to pass, while he blessed them, he was parted from them and carried up into heaven. And they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and were continually in the temple, praising and blessing God. Amen.
Amen. Now, the book of Acts was written by Luke, same author, and he kind of picks up the narrative in Acts 1. Brother Chris.
"The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, unto the day in which he was taken up, after that he through the Holy Ghost had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen. To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth."
Praise God. Thank you. Let's give these brothers and sisters a hand. Amen. Three different perspectives, basically, talking about the same thing, not necessarily in the same place in the same time, but they're all talking about what we call today the Great Commission. And the title for this morning's lesson is The Church in Action, a part of our series, A Glorious Church. So this is the commandment or the commission or the directive that Jesus gave to his disciples, to his apostles and his disciples. And we see here, if we take all of these passages together, and I like to include a passage in John that people don't normally include in, quote, the Great Commission, but I think that it helps to express the emphasis that Jesus was placing not only on baptism, which is necessary and important according to what Jesus and the apostles taught, but he also talks about the Holy Spirit, and he breathes on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. He's commanding them to do that in the near future. Praise God. We have a commission from Jesus Christ himself. Amen. You take all of those passages together and you find all of the elements that the early church taught and preached, especially concerning the new birth. There's two things that happen here in the Great Commission. One is that Jesus passes on the responsibility for the gospel to the apostles and his disciples. But secondly, we find the definition of what the new birth is that Jesus was talking about in John 3. Amen. And we see it lived out, acted out in the book of Acts. So this is the church in action. This is what we're here for. Jesus commissioned his disciples to take the gospel everywhere and to everyone. And the thing we want to apply this morning from this lesson is this truth for our lives is that I will proclaim the gospel to everyone I can. Amen. It's a tall order, especially when you've got a little bit of chicken in you like I do. So you have to remember that we have been given the power to be a witness. Amen. In 490 BC, the Persians invaded Greece to bring Greece under the control of the Persian Empire, which was then the largest and most powerful empire in that part of the world. There were several Greek city-states at that time, but in Athens, the Athenians were most impacted by this invasion. And they met there at the Battle of Marathon, which was a key battle and turned the tide of the Greco-Persian War. The Persians were defeated there. It wasn't the final battle, but it wounded their ability to continue. It hurt them. It significantly increased the Athenians' morale. Their victory proved that the Greeks could resist the Persians and even defeat them on the battlefield. It was a big turning point. Now, you're probably familiar with the term marathon. Marathon was a place, a city, probably not a city, a location, approximately 25 miles from Athens. Legend states that a messenger named Pheidippides was commissioned to carry the good news of the gospel of the victory back to the Athenians. Pheidippides ran south to Athens, but after he arrived, he shared the good news of the battle and collapsed and died. While the Athenians lamented his death, he was regarded as a hero, and they were relieved to know that their enemy, the Persians, was defeated. Pheidippides' good news brought the Athenians relief and comfort at that time. This is more than a lesson in Greek history. The New Testament was written in Greek, and it was done so to communicate the gospel to as many people as possible. Of course, in Judea at the time of Jesus and the apostles, the common language was Aramaic. They used Hebrew to maintain and retain the word of God, and they taught in Hebrew, but they spoke, most people spoke or communicated in Greek, especially those that were involved in commerce, because that was the world language at the time. It was what we call today the lingua franca, the language that was spoken all around for the commercial and political use. Alexander the Great's army had conquered much of the known world and painted the world Greek between 336 and 323 BC. The Greek language became an important means of communication across the whole empire. When the Romans conquered the Greeks in 146 BC, the Romans continued to use the Greek language. As a result, the New Testament was written strategically in Greek. Greek words with biblical significance would have been used to describe Pheopides. So this story being written in Greek would use some of the same language that we find in the Bible. And his message was good news, of course. And the Greek word evangelion, and I'm not sure if I'm pronouncing it right, was likely used to describe Pheopides' message, evangelion. This word is usually translated as gospel in the English translation of the New Testament, and it denotes good news and victory. New Testament authors used this word, evangelion, to present the message of Jesus, overcoming the forces of sin and death. His victory is good news for all humanity. Praise God. I'm glad someone came to me with the good news. When Jesus commissioned his disciples to preach the gospel, as we have read, he called 12 of them apostles. And this word comes from the Greek word apostolos. The Greeks regularly used this word, apostolos, to refer to a messenger or someone who was sent forth with orders or a commission. Just as Pheopides was sent forth as a messenger carrying good news, Christ has sent us into the world as messengers with his good news. We are heralds of a new kingdom, the kingdom of God, and we proclaim this kingdom's victory over the forces of evil, death, and sin. Amen. I'm glad to be apostolic. Amen. Before his ascension, Jesus reminded the disciples of his purpose. He told them why he had come. He warned them what was coming, and he told them what it was they ought to be doing in the future. He reminded them, he tried to make it clear to them that he had to suffer and die so that he could rise from the dead. In the Synoptic Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus' ministry turned toward Jerusalem. And the 12 disciples discussed his identity as Messiah. So Jesus knew the time was coming close, and they weren't in the Jerusalem area, but he knew that this Passover was going to be a deciding time. And he turned his face toward Jerusalem and began to move in that direction. And, of course, his closest disciples, these 12 apostles and probably more, followed him as he went there. Along this journey, Jesus has encountered various Jewish groups, such as the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the Herodians, all of which were in opposition to what he was doing. And those encounters became more frequent and more rigid, more confrontational. In Luke 9, after Peter confessed that Jesus was the Messiah, and you can read about it in Matthew 16 as well, Jesus began to predict to his disciples that his death was imminent. It was hard for them to accept this message. And then later, when he was speaking to a much larger crowd, he invited those that followed him, his disciples, to take up their cross daily and follow him. Now, the cross has been kind of romanticized in our world today. You know, some people wear it as a necklace. Football players put it on their face with a grease paint to proclaim their Christianity, and it's used in a lot of different forms. But when Jesus talked about the cross, it brought up a whole different picture for those that were there listening. They had seen the people who were hung on the cross to die. They knew what form of torture it was. And when he said, "You have to take up your cross," I'm sure it confused some and scared others. I'm not sure I want to do that cross thing that Jesus is talking about. But to Jesus' audience, it gave them a very ugly and terrible and frightful picture. Then Luke recorded the miracle of the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter, James, and John went up the mountain with Jesus, and they saw Jesus glorified as he prayed and met with Moses and Elijah. And what a glorious experience. And then Jesus again reminded them that he would have to die soon. On the mountain they heard the voice, "This is my beloved son, hear him." Jesus' mission was to die in Jerusalem so that he could pay the price for humanity's sin. And the Spirit of God was confirming this mission to his disciples. Sadly, they did not fully understand. As Luke 9 closes, Jesus resolutely sets out for Jerusalem, and his ministry as Messiah and suffering servant is confirmed. He was fully aware that he was heading to Jerusalem to be betrayed, to be tortured and killed. And rather than his disciples being supportive, they fell asleep at inappropriate times, like when he was praying in the garden. Or they argued over who would be the greatest when they gathered together for the Last Supper. And they rebuked other people for preaching the gospel in a way that they didn't think was appropriate to what they were doing. And then they offered to misuse their authority against the Samaritans. All of these things they did with what they thought was righteous motives, but in fact, they were missing the point. Jesus' 12 disciples missed his mission, although they traveled with him for 3 years. We can be in the church all our lives and still miss what we're commissioned to do. To truly understand how Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection are the good news, we must understand the bad news that we have to confront. Of course, Jesus is our Savior, but that inherently means that we have to be saved from something. When a firefighter rescues someone trapped in a burning building, he saves that person from dying a horrible death. In like manner, Jesus has saved us from the guilt and the penalty of sin, which is an eternity without God. Sin is contrary to God's law, and since God is just, his standard is perfect. God is perfect. He's the only one who's perfect. Amen. The Greek word for sin, or one of the words that's translated sin, is hamartia, which it really means to err or to miss the mark. Now, I didn't have time to give it to the overhead, but I have a comic here. There's this little friar guy with a bucket of paint, and another brother, friar, who's about twice his size, standing beside him. And a little guy is looking at a fence, and there's a couple of targets that are painted on the fence, and the arrow's right in the middle of both of those targets. And there's another arrow that he's painting a circle around it with his bucket of paint. And if you know the story, or if you have heard the story, what he's doing is he's shooting his arrow into the fence, and then he's going and drawing a target around it. Now, John Maxwell said this was a Charlie Brown story, but that may be the one thing that John Maxwell was wrong about. So that's an inside joke. Okay, so that's how the world handles sin. That's their attitude. No, I can't. Look at it. I got a target right here. I hit the mark. But God doesn't use a moving target. His word is forever settled in heaven. Sin is defined in the word of God. It hasn't changed. Praise God. God, the reason Jesus came was to save us from a horrible death, like the firefighter. But if we don't recognize that there's a target, that we're in error over things, then we will never accept what he has done for us. We'll miss it. Romans 5:12 says that we have all missed the mark, that each of us bears the guilt of sin. And I'm so grateful that that God made that clear to me through the Word of God and through the teaching of His Word. Praise God. Thanks to God, the guilt of sin is removed because God has forgiven all of our trespasses. It says in Colossians 2, 13 through 14, has forgiven all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to His cross. Praise God. Jesus frees us from the guilt of sin and the judgment that awaits us. He bore the wrath, the judgment, the terrible consequences of sin. He bore them on the cross at Calvary. Praise God. That's why we're here. That's why we do what we do. That's what makes us Christians. Jesus' purpose was not just to deliver us from the guilt of sin and the wrath of God. He also wanted to give us power over sin through His resurrection. That's some form of Christianity. Some forms, they dwell on the cross. Their faith seems to stop there. And I'm grateful for the cross. I'm grateful for forgiveness. But I need more than just forgiveness. I need the power to live a life that's pleasing to God. Amen. So I'm glad that someone came to me and told me about the day of Pentecost, about the ability to be filled with the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He wants us to have power over sin and even our own sinful nature. The gospel promises the power of sin is continually broken through the power of the Holy Spirit working in us. In Colossians 3, Paul made key arguments about how the power of sin is broken. Paul saw believers as being raised to new life with Christ. Since he spoke in the present tense, he was speaking of how believers are raised into new life through the Holy Spirit. Although Christ has raised us to new life, we still have to battle sin in our flesh. It remains with us in our nature. We have a sinful nature. We are called to play an active role in putting these sinful behaviors to death, according to Colossians 3:5. We mortify, the Bible says, the deeds of our body. In doing so, we daily become more like Jesus. We put on His nature. We are renewed as we learn to know Him and become like Him. That's why repentance on a daily basis is so important. That's why fellowship with brothers and sisters and hearing the Word of God is also important, because without those things, we cannot overcome. The gospel also empowers us to aid others to overcome the guilt and power of sin in their lives. We have the magic pill, if you will. We have what it takes. We can share it with those who need it. Jesus brought good news to the poor. According to Luke 8:4-18 through 19, He proclaimed the release of the captives. He gave sight to the blind. He brought oppression to an end and announced that the time of the Lord had come. Praise God. He performed miracles physically and spiritually. He changed people's lives inside and outside. And He's doing that today. Praise God. He's still doing it. Jesus liberates people that are held in physical and spiritual bondage and even blindness, as He did when He walked the earth. We continue Jesus' mission by allowing Him to use us to do the same for others. Praise God. Remember, the title for today is The Church in Action. And that's not talking about when you get to church on Sunday morning and find your favorite spot in the pew. Praise God. Though that's important. Preach the gospel to every creature, the Bible says. Jesus declared this as the purpose of His disciples. Sin fractured creation. That was something I didn't understand before I came to God and began to hear the preaching and teaching of God's Word, that our world is imperfect because of sin. Our world is broken because of sin. Not just our ability to overcome or our nature, but the whole creation The Bible says groans in expectation of the day when it will be renewed, when it will be reformed. Praise God. Creation eagerly waits and hope for the day of redemption, much like the believers also eagerly await. In Romans 8:22, Paul used a metaphor, labor pains of the all of creation, that this is what we're going through, this is what we're experiencing. Even though we do have salvation, we can be saved from much more than just sin. Our physical bodies, earth, and all creation will be redeemed and restored for the glory of God for all eternity. All eternity. All the lingering power of sin, as well as the damages caused by sin, will be removed from creation. When we share the gospel, we're not only teaching people about Jesus, but also proclaiming his glorious good news to the entire creation. This isn't in the notes, but just came into my mind. You know, a lot of the old hymns, they sing about a better time, about a glorious time. You know, when we get over yonder, there'll be no more crying there. Because the generation that first propagated this gospel in our culture, they didn't have much. They didn't have a lot of things that we have today. The church wasn't quite so comfortable as it is for us. It wasn't quite so easy to be a Christian as it is today, a real Christian. And many did not have many creature comforts, many physical comforts. Christianity has been blessed over the years. From generation to generation, we have received more materially and spiritually if we are open to it, because God wants to do a great work in these last days. So oftentimes we're not thinking about, you know, when we get over yonder, we're thinking about when I finally pay off my truck. Amen. Sorry, that's extra. Peter and John were sent to Samaria after the apostles heard the Samaritans had received the gospel message. So Samaria receives the gospel. People are have great faith. Miracles, the Bible says, are done there. And people are baptized in Jesus' name. So we know they believed. We know that God was working. We know that baptism in Jesus' name was practiced there. That's what they did. But they found out that they hadn't yet received the Holy Spirit, which goes back to the original verses that we read today, that those different elements of the new birth that are included in the Great Commission, they didn't have it all yet. We need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We need to have faith in God, and that's the starting point. We need to repent from our sins. That's the next step. We need to be baptized in Jesus' name like they were in Samaria. But Peter and John came down from Jerusalem to Samaria to pray for them, and they say down because Jerusalem was on the high ground, even though Samaria was north or northeast. They say came down from Jerusalem to Samaria and prayed with them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. And the Bible says that Simon the sorcerer saw that they received the Spirit. Well, that's a whole other lesson about what he saw. But we know that throughout the book of Acts, when they received the Holy Spirit, the evidence the apostles accepted was speaking in tongues. But the strange thing is that even in the book of Acts, God had to kind of push his people to do what he wanted them to do. He had to drive them out of Jerusalem at one point. He allowed for persecution to come. And that's how Acts chapter 8 and the Samaritan experience actually took place because they had been pushed out of Jerusalem. And they began then to fulfill the Great Commission to preach the gospel to every creature in Judea, in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and the uttermost parts of the earth, as Jesus had told them to do. The apostles had likely only shared the gospel with fellow Jews up until this time. But God's vision of heaven is every tribe, every nation, every language, every tongue. And we must not discriminate. It took an angel, a vision, an escort to get Peter to go to Cornelius, a Gentile, and preach the gospel. It should never take this much for us to share the gospel with anyone, especially people from a different nation or a different culture or a different religion or a different race than our own. Amen? Jesus also commissioned us to baptize in his name. Without insight into historical background, it can be difficult why John the Baptist caused such a ruckus. We know John the Baptist came and he was baptizing people, and it was really upsetting to the Jewish establishment of his day. His message of repentance was an affront to those religious leaders. Baptism actually was taking place before John was on the scene. It was part of a ritual that was used to include or to proselyte Gentiles into the Jewish lifestyle, into the Jewish faith. They were expected to wash away their past by a ritual bath, I guess you could call it. The ritual was performed to wash away the filth of the Gentile world so the new Jewish converts could be clean. But John preached the baptism of repentance to all the Jews in Israel. And this teaching emphasized that their birth as Jews was not enough. Hey, I guess what? And your birth as an apostolic Pentecostal isn't enough either, unless you're born again. Amen? All people, including Jews, needed to repent of their sins, so being baptized by John was a public sign of their confession and their dedication to amend their sinful behavior. Now, some people teach that baptism in Jesus, that modern-day baptism, gospel baptism, is a outward sign of an inward change. Well, that was true in the case of John's baptism. But on the day of Pentecost, Peter said that we should repent and be baptized. And later on in the book of Acts, Paul was told to arise, be baptized, calling on the name of the Lord, washing away your sin. So, according to the Bible, baptism is more than just a symbol or an expression of something that's happened inside. That's our sins are cast into the sea of forgetfulness, the Bible says, never to be remembered. Praise God for that. All things are new. Amen. He commissioned us to baptize in his name. John preached the baptism of repentance. They showed it as an outward sign that they were repenting from their sin, those that did. Many that opposed him were upset that he would even suggest that they needed to be baptized, that they would somehow be unclean or have sin in their lives. But the Pharisees and Sadducees attended one of John's baptismal services, but only to watch. John promptly confronted them in Matthew 3. The Pharisees and Sadducees banked on their genealogy for their righteousness, but the kingdom of God is not something we're born into naturally. Likewise, today Christians join a new community. In baptism, we're initiated into God's new covenant. Since all of the apostles were Jews, they were familiar with this proselyte baptism and with John's baptism and what they represented. But when Jesus instructed the apostles to baptize, they understood baptism in this context. And Cornelius and his household received the Holy Spirit while Peter was preaching to them. And he then commanded them to be baptized. Because of this, Peter baptized Cornelius and his household in Jesus' name to enter them into the covenantal community of the family of God. Now they were full members of the body of Christ. Praise God. Just before Jesus ascended, the disciples asked him, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? They finally, this is after, of course, the resurrection. And now Jesus is getting ready to leave them again. The apostles still did not understand. And sometimes we can lose our focus, just like they did. They're worried about the kingdom that they think Jesus is going to establish a kingdom on earth right now, and they're going to be, you know, his cabinet, and they're going to rule the earth and teach Gentiles how they ought to be. But that wasn't what the plan of God was at that time. They still did not understand. Sometimes we get the idea that if we stand for some cause in our culture, if we stand for some political party or some message outside of the gospel, that we're doing the work of God, but that's not what we're here for. Now, I understand that some people, that is what, you know, that's your lot in life, that you've been given an anointing by God to do public service or to lead or to hold political office. I believe that's not wrong for a Christian, but I don't think that we're all called to set this country straight. We're called to preach the gospel to every creature. Praise God. Whew, got real quiet. We can be led astray by, I have really strong opinions, so if you really want to know how I feel about some of our social and political things, I'll be glad to talk to you about representative democracy and constitutional republic all day long, okay? But we're called to preach the gospel to every creature. The goal of Jesus' commission is not to advance the kingdoms of this world, but to advance Christ's kingdom. This happens when we extend the values, the service, and the hope of the Christian community to everyone. Every believer, according to the Bible, is a minister called to share Jesus' kingdom with others. For some, this ministry becomes a professional vocation. Missions, for example, was not just something Paul did. It was who he was. It was his call. Some may not embrace ministry as a professional vocation, but it is still a part of all of our lives. Aquila and Priscilla helped establish and maintain churches in Corinth and Ephesus, and also helped lead Apollos to the Christian faith. Some people actually believe that Apollos is the author of the Epistle to Hebrews. Without Aquila and Priscilla's ministry, Apollos may not ever have been saved. Well, Jesus has a specific calling for each of us. Can you say amen? Our general calling is to share the gospel with others. We all have that call. God has commissioned and equipped us to go out into the world just like he sent the apostles. When we follow God's general calling, he leads us into our individual calling, uniquely specialized for our gifts, our skills, our personality, and our life experience. Praise God. He has a plan for every one of us. One last thing, and then we'll be done. The original audience of the Epistle of the Hebrews to the Hebrews is unknown. Some believe it was written to the Christian Jews, Jewish Christians, living in Rome, while others think it was written to the church at Jerusalem. However, whoever it was specifically written to, we know that the audience was Jewish from the context and from the information that is shared there. That these were likely immature in their faith or experiencing persecution or wavering in their commitment. The writer wrote to help them grow in faith and to overcome intense persecution. The writer of Hebrews invited his audience to consider the individuals who previously suffered for the will of God. Hebrews 11 is called oftentimes the Hall of Faith. Talks about all of these that have gone before, that have suffered great things for the Word of God. But a more fitting description might be that it's highlighting that the people who suffered for the faith. Hebrews 11 talks about these great men and women of God who went before the church and suffered for the word of God. And then it turns a page in the next chapter. Hebrews 12 encourages believers to lay aside the sin, the Bible says, which so easily besets us, the thing that gets a hold of us so easily, whatever it is for you or for me, and that we should always keep our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. The New Living Testament calls Jesus the champion of our faith in this passage, meaning he successfully ran and completed this race without any errors. Some writers describe this first part of Hebrews 12 with a picture of the marathon runner who is coming into the finish line and is surrounded by witnesses. And you've seen this in modern Olympics. They run the race outside of the stadium, and it's a 26.2-mile race meant to copy the run at from Marathon by Pheidippides. And in fact, the race ends inside the stadium. They start inside the stadium, and they return to the stadium, and the runners come in, and the crowd is all around them, cheering them on to the finish line, giving their last breath, their last strength to finish the race that is set before them. This is the picture that Hebrews uses, the marathon runner coming to the finish line with a cloud of witnesses. Only this cloud of witnesses, according to the author of Hebrews, are all of those who have gone before us. And they are cheering on the saints of God to finish the race. Hebrews 12:1 encourages us to lay aside our setbacks. These witnesses who have lived the life of faith before us, their faithfulness bears witness to our faithfulness to God. By their example and encouragement, we patiently run the race that is set before us by keeping our eyes on Jesus. Let's stand. When Jesus comes and we meet all the saints that have gone before us, and before we get a chance to ask them their stories, they may want to know our stories. Consider the excitement and the joy that we will share with those that have gone before us. Consider, this is one of the primary elements of the belief in the afterlife for the Jewish, historically, the Jewish culture, was that they would go to Abraham's bosom. And there they would see the loved ones that have gone before them, and they would be together with their people again. What a great promise. What a great thing to look forward to. Consider the joy that is set before us. That's what it says in Hebrews 12. We are and will continue to be witnesses of what Jesus has done in this earth. We don't need to wait until then to tell our stories. We can tell our stories now, whenever God opens a door. Praise God. Amen. Let's pray. In Jesus' name, we thank you, God, for your word. I pray, God, let the call of God in each of our lives be manifest in our hearts and minds. Help us to follow the path that you have prepared for us as a body, but as individuals as well, so that we can find your presence in that day and hear you say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Praise God. If you have any children in the Sunday school, please take this time to go and pick them up. If you are not going over there to do that, take a moment, greet someone, shake someone's hand. Introduce yourself to someone that you don't know. Thank you for being here this morning.